Please open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We continue our studies in Paul's letter to that church. Our study today is verses 13 and 14. Using the Pew Bible, you'll find this on page 1050. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 and 14. Paul writes, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen." Let's pray. Father, here's a subject very relevant to every one of us, whether we think about it or not. But we know that you think about it, and we do pray that you would help us to understand the Bible's teaching about death and the afterlife and the great hope that we have in Jesus Christ and in him alone. We pray for your blessing on our study of your word. In Christ's name, amen. In 1899, two prominent men died. The first was Colonel Robert G. Ingersoll, for whom the Ingersoll Lectures on Immortality at Harvard University are named, a man who gave his brilliant mind to the refutation of the Christian faith. Now, Ingersoll died suddenly and unexpected that year, and he left his family not only unprepared, but utterly devastated. His wife was so grief-stricken that she would not allow the body to be removed from the home until finally the authorities required it for health reasons. His remains were then cremated, and his funeral service was such a dismal scene of dismay and despair that even the secular newspapers commented on it. The other man who died that year was the great Christian evangelist Dwight L. Moody. Moody had been declining for some time, and his family had gathered around his bed on that last morning. His son heard him exclaim, "Earth is receding, heaven is opening, God is calling." His son said, "You're dreaming, Father." And Moody answered, "No, Will, this is no dream. I have been within the gates. I have seen the children's faces." But he then began to revive, and then after a while started slipping away again. "Is this death?" he was heard to say. "This is not bad. There is no valley. This is bliss. It's glorious." Well, his daughter had come now, and she began to pray for him to recover. "No, no, Emma," he said, "don't pray for that. God is calling. This is my coronation day. I have so been looking forward to it." And then Moody died. And his funeral was a scene of triumph and joy. Those who attended sang praise of glory and thanks to God. They read from the holy book, "Where, O death, is thy victory? Where, O death, is thy sting?" 1 Corinthians 15:55. Well, the Apostle Paul, as he's ministering to this young church of new believers in Thessalonica, is expressing concern in our passage that they are not possessing the very confidence that they ought to have of the Christian's victory in death, the kind of victory experienced by Dwight Moody. So Paul writes to them in verse 13, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." Now, scholars explain the Thessalonian problem, as it were, in a variety of ways. One version says that it seems that they were concerned that believers who had already died would not be present when Jesus returned, and they would miss it all. It's such an exciting thing, and what a thing to be there when Jesus was coming, and they wouldn't be able to see that because they had died previously. Another version holds that believers in Thessalonica were concerned that since the resurrection was tied to the second coming of Christ, they would somehow have that delayed by not being there. A very popular view today, the dispensational view, holds that Paul's readers feared that all of them, not just the ones who died, but they had all missed the rapture. And the logic is that since the rapture, the return of Christ with the upbringing of the people, that comes before the tribulation. Well, they thought they were suffering the tribulation, so they thought they had all missed the rapture, and that was their concern. Now, there's a problem with all three of those views, and the problem is that Paul says that they are in danger of grieving in the way that unbelievers do. So whatever the problem is, it's severe enough that they think that salvation itself is at stake. It's not merely a question of fears regarding the joy of witnessing Christ's return or the timing of the resurrection or the sequence of events in the rapture. But rather, they're afraid that those who are no longer alive will not be able to be saved when Christ returns. Being uninformed, therefore, about the situation of Christians who have died, they were tempted to grieve them without hope. Now, one thing this problem shows is that these early believers, and you'll see it all through the New Testament, they had a strong belief in the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul's going to deal with that in chapter 5. There were concerns about that too. But whatever we think about the New Testament attitude about the return of Christ, one thing they believed was it is soon. Now, we're also told, we'll see when we get there, that we don't know when it's going to be, but the attitude that Christians are taught to have is one that is looking in the morning on the horizon for the coming of the Son of Man. And these people definitely had that attitude. That's part of their problem, as it were. They thought it was coming soon. They were afraid of those who had died and couldn't be there. Now, remember that Paul's teaching on this matter and other matters back when he was in Thessalonica was cut short by the persecution. He was only there a little while, and so there would have undoubtedly been errors and doubts and concerns on these matters. And it seems that in the meantime, between his ministry in that city and the writing of this letter, which is a number of months only, that some of their number would have died, probably due to violent persecution. And so they were afraid that one had to be alive when Christ returned in order to be saved and enter into glory with him. That seems to be the problem. Leon Morris writes this: "What a calamity to be robbed of that great triumph by failing to live out the few years intervening, and this after having passed out of the darkness of idolatry into the light of the gospel." So this is the error in which they were thinking, that because these friends of theirs were not alive, they would miss salvation. Now, let's pause and notice how Paul handles the problem, because we're going to see this to be true of this problem. You see it over virtually every problem of Christian experience, that the biblical antidote to problems of Christian experience is biblical truth. That's Paul's antidote, verse 13. Well, here's how we're going to handle that. We don't want you to be uninformed, brothers. Now, the answers to questions of doubt, confusion, or distress is the teaching of God's Word. How important it is to stress that today. How many believers today experience all kinds of troubles and are weak and are going astray because of an ignorance of things that are in fact taught very clearly in the Bible? And so the great need of Christians today, as in the early church, is the teaching of the truth of God's Word. A pastor like Paul, who loves his flock, will say, whatever else I'm going to do, I'm going to devote myself fervently to the teaching of God's Word. And wise believers will not be like those who say, well, what we're looking for is an exciting worship service, particularly if it's short. But instead, they will say, let me benefit from a ministry like that of the Apostle Paul. What did Paul say? That he labored to declare the whole counsel of God. Paul says, look, if it's taught in the Scripture, you need to know it. And people say, well, I think there's some things that we need to know in the Bible. There's other things we don't need to know. Look, the Holy Spirit wrote the Bible for the people of God, and all the things in it are to be brought out. And we're to become educated, we're to become informed in the whole range of biblical teaching and truth. The way to become strong in the faith, as Peter put it at the end of his second epistle, is to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So Paul's going to handle this problem of experience with the teaching of truth. Now, his remarks in these verses summarizes very helpfully the Bible's teaching on death. And he does so with an analogy that occurs twice in these two verses, namely the analogy of sleep to describe believers who have died. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. And then verse 14, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Now, this is one of several places in the Bible where we're told of God's people dying, and it's described in terms of sleep. The Old Testament taught that way all the time. Spoke of believers going to rest with their fathers. And you'll find that language in the book of Kings and all through the Old Testament. It's a sleeping analogy. Luke, when he's describing the martyrdom of Stephen, he says this, Acts 7:58, he fell asleep. Now, that analogy describes not the experience of the soul, which departs the body to enter into heaven. 2 Corinthians 5, 6, and 7, other places teach that very clearly. We'll come back to that. But really, it describes the appearance of the body in death after the soul has departed. Anybody who's attended a visitation or a funeral where there's a viewing of the body understands why this analogy of sleeping is applied to death. And yet there's more to it. There's much better news to it than that. You see, most importantly, when the Bible says that the person is sleeping, it's distinguishing between a Christian's experience in death and that of others for whom death is really death. It's the fullness and truth of death. Let me give an example. In verse 14, Paul mentions the death of Jesus Christ, and he does not say that Jesus slept. Because our Lord Jesus died on the cross and experienced all that death really is. He was fully under the wrath of God. Jesus did not sleep, but he truly and fully died. And that's what Paul said, Jesus died. But in John 11, for instance, when Jesus was talking about his friend Lazarus, now, there's a man who had died in Christ. There's a man whose sins were forgiven by the death Jesus would suffer. There's a man whose salvation was assured. And in that case, Jesus said, as so common for believers, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. What a metaphor that is for all of the eschatology we're taught in the Bible. My friend, Jesus said, had fallen asleep, but I am coming to awaken him. John 11:11. Let me just briefly point out three ways in which sleep very wonderfully and encouragingly describes the experience of Christians who die. First is sleep does no harm. And that can certainly be said about the death of a Christian, one who dies in Christ. One of my favorite texts showing this is Psalm 121, verse 7 says, "The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life." Now, he's not saying that nothing bad's going to happen to you. People are going to die, but the Lord's not going to let it harm you if you're a Christian. And verse 8 goes on and says this, "He will keep your life. He will keep your going, coming and your going both now and forevermore." So it's a promise that God will keep our lives in eternity. Though we die, yet we shall live. Our lives are kept by him. And so death is not able to harm the Christian. And we go back to the great confession of 1 Corinthians 15. Where, O death, is thy sting? Where, O death, is the penalty? Where the sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. And that's why death does not truly harm the believer. Because Christ has satisfied righteousness for the believer by keeping the law in our place. His righteousness is imputed to us so that we stand before God after death in the righteousness of Christ, and our penalty is paid by the death of Christ in our place. A.W. Pink says this, "Jesus underwent the full horror that is death, and in so doing transformed death so that for his followers it may be seen as nothing more than sleep." And so death does not harm us any more than sleep does. But we can go further than that, because not only does sleep not harm you, sleep actually benefits you. I was talking with the children in Children's Chapel today. Let me encourage you, elementary school children, to bring them to the Children's Chapel so I can talk to the sermon about them. And I asked them how many of them have ever slept. They all raised their hands. And I asked, who has ever been hurt by sleeping? None of them. They were kind of reluctant. They don't like to sleep, you know. Just like we don't like to die. Then I said, have you ever been helped by sleeping? Well, yes, they had been helped. They were cranky. They went to bed. They were better when they woke up so often. How often doctors will say, you know what you really need is to get some sleep, because it restores you, and it's designed by God to bring that to the body. And so is death for the Christian, designed by God to lead to restoration for the soul. It transforms us into glory, removes every vestige of sin and sorrow. Why then should we be afraid to die in Christ? John Owen says this, "When at death the soul departs from the body, it is immediately freed from all weakness, disability, darkness, doubts, and fears. And being freed, their souls flourish and expand to their fullest extent." Isn't that wonderful? Being freed from sin, our souls will expand in the presence of God to their fullest extent. They will flourish. That's the Bible's teaching indeed. Matthew Henry adds, being still in union with Christ, our souls sleep in his arm and are under his special care and protection. The souls are in his presence. Their dust is under his care and power. So they are not lost, nor are they losers, but they are great gainers by death. And their removal out of this world is into a better world. Now, one thing that shows is that this description of sleep pertains not to the experience of the soul. There will be those who will teach, yes, when you die, you just go into an unconscious state. And maybe Christians will say, when Christ returns, then you come back awake, as it were. But that's not what the Bible says about our souls. And when we're speaking about our conscious selves, the Christian who dies, his or her conscious self is immediately translated into the glory of the presence of the Lord, to see his face and to bask in the light in the perfection of the completion of holiness. Let me use the Westminster Confession of Faith explanation. It's very helpful, I think, this careful language. The souls of the righteous, being then, that is at death, made perfect in holiness, are received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting yet for the full redemption of their bodies. Now, we'll sometimes call this the intermediate state. That's a theological term. Where the soul goes and what the soul experiences while waiting for the return of Christ and the resurrection of the body. It is a better thing. That's what Paul said. It is better for me to go to heaven, for me to live as Christ and to die as gain. He goes on and he says, my desire is to depart and be with Christ. Now, Paul says, it's not mine to decide. I'm a steward. I've got work to do. I've got to stay here and do it. We do too. Never think that you have the right to end your own life. You do not. God owns your life. He owns mine. We serve at his bequest as long as he keeps us here. But Paul says, frankly, if you ask my opinion, however, the next stage for me in Christ is an improvement. I will go consciously into the presence of the glory of God. And then after that, at the resurrection, it'll be even better. Our bodies will be glorified as well, and we will rejoin them for the eternal age. But the point, though, is the present gain, the conscious blessing of the believer's soul through death. Eric Alexander recalls hearing the expression, sudden death. He says, yes, but for the Christian, sudden death is sudden glory. Never forget that. Sudden death is sudden glory, an immediate conscious translation to the presence of the glory of the Lord for those who trust in Jesus. Well, third, like sleep, the death of the Christian is temporary. I asked the children if they've ever been hurt by sleeping. No, never been hurt by sleeping. Have they, in fact, benefited by sleeping? Yes. I asked them, how many of you have gone to sleep and have never woken up? Interestingly, several raised their hands. I was able to refute that on the spot. No, you're awake now. You have woken up. And likewise, the Christian who enters into death will not remain there. It is a temporary condition for those who are in Christ. Winston Churchill, not many people know this, but he organized his own funeral to emphasize the hope of the resurrection. Churchill's death was a sad time for Great Britain, and many eyes were weeping at St. Paul's Cathedral in London as the funeral ended with the bugler playing taps, those low, slow, mournful notes. And as the last note of taps drifted off, to everyone's surprise, the bugler sounded again, and it was reveille, which calls soldiers to the new day. And Churchill was using that to remind the mourners over him that he, in fact, was waiting to be summoned to the resurrection and the light of the glory of Jesus Christ. And so believers are asleep in the Lord. Our souls are with the Lord, but death itself will do us no harm, will do us very much good, and it will not be a permanent condition for those joined to the resurrected Jesus Christ. And Paul's logic is that understanding these, let me say, stop right there. Probably most Christians today did not know that. And how valuable it is to know these sorts of things. Understanding the Bible's teaching will give us great comfort. But let me say, on the other hand, that never think that it will remove the reality of grieving in the face of death. It is nothing. Paul says, Christian, do not grieve like the unbeliever does, who doesn't have these reasons and without any hope. But he does not say, Christian, do not grieve. Because the reality of death, that great enemy, is such that it is a great offense. It is a terrible grief to us. And the knowledge of the answer, how valuable that is, never think it will relieve all suffering for grief over those who've been departed. Now, the great example, of course, is the Lord Jesus. If anybody knew the answers to these problems, it was the Lord Jesus as he goes to Bethany. And not only did Jesus know that Lazarus was going to be raised from the dead, he knew he was going to do it in about 5 minutes. And after he talks to Martha on the road and makes a great statement there, he goes, but then he comes to the tomb itself, and we come to that shortest verse in the New Testament, John 11:35. And Jesus didn't brush it aside. It's not what it says. It doesn't say Jesus was not moved, because he knows the deal. It says that our Lord wept at the reality and the fence and the horror that death represents those who were created by God for life. He's looking at death and he sees behind it sin and Satan that are the agents of it. And it's such a terrible, offensive thing. Christians should never be at peace with death. We should never be unaffected by death, nor should we ever criticize other or feel reproach at the experience of grief for the loss of those we loved, whether they are believers or not. And one thing this helps us to realize is how to minister to those who are grieving the loss of friends and family members. Yes, we must minister with the truth of God's word. That's what Paul does here. But we will be wise also to minister with tears that come from Christ's heart. The word that comes from God and the truth and the tears that flow from his heart. Let me give you the example. It's that of the famous Southern theologian Robert L. Dabney. He's a man like most people in his generation who suffered grievously over the loss of children. Dabney had two small sons die one after another. And here's a man of great faith, and yet he admitted that he struggled emotionally over such a great sorrow. And a few years after this happened, he was still wrestling with it. He admitted that he took it to the Lord, but he was struggling. And he came upon a couple who had only one child, and that child was sick and was in fact dying. Let me read the account. An eyewitness reported that Dabney gently walked through the house to the back parlor where the child was lying. The mother was on her knees near the child, and Dabney walked to the bed, knelt beside the mother, and gave way to a flood of tears. And then he offered a prayer for the parents and the boy. And then he spoke words of Christian comfort, a prayer and words that could only have come from one capable of empathizing with their affliction. Well, after the child, in fact, died and was buried, the mother reported that Dr. Dabney's visit did more good for her than all the visits and prayers and words of all her other friends. Let us endeavor in times and in experiences like this, yes, to bring truth from God's word, but also with love from Christ's heart. Well, if Christians should not grieve as others do who have no hope, well, how do others grieve, lacking the hope that Christians have? Well, one place to answer this is through the inscriptions and writings that abound from the ancient world, from ancient pagan writings and unbelievers. Turns out that a popular inscription in Paul's time on Latin gravestone was a series of initials that each had this meaning: I was not, I became, I am not, I care not. Doesn't that sum up the attitude today? I'll just stop being. It's not a big deal. I wasn't. I was. Then I'm not. I'm not again. And who cares anyway? It's all meaningless. That's in fact the view of the ancient world. We deal with it today. We have a copy of a letter written by a woman named Irene in an Egyptian papyri, and it reads this: I am sorry, and I wept over your departed one as I wept for Didymus. But nonetheless, against these things, one can do nothing. Therefore, comfort yourself with these words. Well, it's hard to imagine what comfort those words were, having said that there's nothing that we or anybody else can do against it. That mere stoicism. Jeffrey Wilson summarizes, the finality of death filled the heathen of the ancient world with a feeling of blank despair. How similar it is for the unbeliever today. It was a sorrow unrelieved by any hope of a future reunion with a loved one. Death was a final and devastating parting. What a difference there is when we look at the inscriptions among the Christians. and their writings in the ancient world. A catacombs was found in Rome, and one of the tombs had these words written upon it. They speak for all believers. Alexander is not dead, but he lives above the stars, and his body is what rests in this tomb. That's the Christian hope. Though he died, he yet lives, and this body itself will be raised in glory. Well, here's the question. What are the truths, what are the realities that we are told of in the Bible and believe that give believers such hope in the face of something so dreadful as death? Well, Paul lists them in verse 14. There are three of them, he says. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. He says Christ performs three great works. Two of them have already happened. One of them is happening soon. And they give hope to his people in the grief of death. Well, the first cause for our hope is the sin-atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The sin-atoning death of God's Son, Jesus. We believe that Jesus died. Verse 14. Now, the chief point of that statement is that the chief cause of our fear of death is God's judgment on our sin and the eternal death that we must certainly experience. We must be punished for our sins in eternity, except that Christ has died. He died for our sins. He has borne our punishment in our place if we have believed in him. Paul wrote in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. That is simply what it is. But then he adds the gospel source of hope. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 6:23. And the Bible teaches that the very Lord who is going to come back to judge the living and the dead with the books open, so that every deed of every man or woman, every thought of the mind, every desire of the heart will be laid low. Let me just say this right now. How would you feel if just today we took every thought of yours and it was transcribed and given to me and I read it before the church? I personally would not feel good about that. Well, the day is coming when the Lord Jesus in his perfect holiness and the display of his glory as the Son of Man, judging the humanity that has refused him, that is owned by God, is going to do that very thing. And yet for the believers, when they see the hands of the judge laid, they will notice, hey, there are nail marks on those hands. And they are the emblems of the death that Jesus died for me. And though that book is filled with my transgressions, and the evidence against me is comprehensive and overwhelming, and yet they've all been paid for, we believe that Jesus died. Here's what Paul's saying. If you can know that Jesus died for your sins, then you open up your Bible to precious verses like Psalm 116:15, and you may have it written on your tomb. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. We believe that Jesus died. What a hope there is for all who face the judgment of God for sin. But there's a second cause for the Christian hope in death. And that is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. Now, one thing that means is that this fearsome enemy that we rightly fear, if you're going to say you don't fear death, I think you're just grandstanding a little bit. Death is a very fearful thing. What is someone like me to do against the power of death? There's nothing I can do, but then I look to Jesus Christ and he has already conquered it. And I've entrusted myself and I've come under the care because he's offered to take me and he's covenanted to me that by his power he will see me through and death will not defeat me. And I say, how can that be? And I look to the empty tomb and I say that, Lord Jesus, we believe that he died and that he rose again. He is the victor over the grave. I will happily trust myself to him. Moreover, if we understand the resurrection of Jesus rightly, and Paul labors, particularly in that great chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. In fact, we're going to look in one of our upcoming sermons on the resurrection as taught in our passage and in Paul's letters as a whole. But Paul emphasizes that Jesus, in his own resurrection, was not performing an isolated event. When we look at the resurrection of Jesus many years ago, breaking the bands of the grave and rising up in the power of new life, that was the beginning of a harvest that continues throughout this age. And that the death of his believers is tied to his death, so also their resurrection. Paul makes this point in 1 Corinthians 15:20. Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of all who have fallen asleep. There's that asleep language again. What is a first fruit? Well, the first fruit is the offering with the first food that came out of the ground. The beginning of the harvest was the sign of the whole of the harvest, and it was offered unto God. And if Jesus is the first fruit of all his people who sleep, that means that his resurrection is the proof and the guarantee of the resurrection of the whole harvest. Paul goes on and says, each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, all who belong to Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:23. Thomas Watson explains, Christ did not rise from the dead as a private person, but as the covenant head of his church. And the head being raised, the rest of the body will not continue forever to lie in the grave. As the first fruits is the sure evidence that the whole harvest is coming, so the resurrection of Christ is a sure testimony of the rising of our bodies from the grave. Christ cannot be perfect unless his members are raised with him. And so Christ died and Christ has risen, and therefore we have a hope against the grave. Well, finally, as the conclusion, really, of this sequence, Paul asserts that Christ died, he rose from the grave, and he will return with all the souls under his care. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. And so it seems that Thessalonians are saying, what about our friends who were killed in the persecution? And Jesus is coming, they're not going to be here. And Paul says, oh, they are going to be there. He's going to bring them. Because their souls went to him, and his souls are with him. And when he returns, their souls will be where he is, and they will return with him. J. Philip Arthur writes that Christ's return will not be a solitary return. He will be escorted by an enormous multitude, for he will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. What does it say for us? I'll tell you one thing it says to us in our grief. That when speaking of a Christian, now how sadly that we cannot say this, and it's not true of one who dies outside of Christ. It's one of many good reasons to believe in Christ for the sake of those who will grieve you. But when we look at a believer who has died professing the Lord Jesus Christ, the one thing we should never say is, I will never see him or her again. Because we will. And how much of the grief is just the way that we're connected, even physically with one another. And we look upon the body in death and we say, that hand will never pat me on the back again. That those arms that meant so much to me will never rest on my shoulder. That face will never give me that smile again. And how wrong we are. For even the body will be raised in glory, and death will not have the victory over a molecule of those who were joined in life through faith to Jesus Christ. We will see each other again in great glory when together with Christ, all the people of God in heaven will join those on earth for the resurrection glory in Christ. Now, there's some question to the precise meaning of the expression in verse 14, through Jesus. That's how Paul puts this. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. It's obviously an important statement he's making. One thing we see is that the Trinity is involved in it. It's Jesus, but it's also the Father. It's God the Son, God the Father, working together in their covenant of salvation. And every step of it, they work together in the incarnation. They work together in the atonement, the resurrection, the ascension. They will work together to ensure the success of the second coming and the final resurrection. And it could be some commentators labor to point out that all Paul is saying is it's those who are with Christ who will be brought back. Now, if he was saying that, it'd be somewhat redundant. He's probably saying that through the agency of Jesus, God the Father, Jesus himself, at the will of God the Father, who oversees it, will ensure that this happens. And we remember what Jesus said in John 10:28, no one will snatch them out of my hand. You say, now where are the saints? What's going to happen to them? Jesus says, no one's going to take them away from me. It's God the Father through me who are bringing them all back together. And the point is clearly made. Believers who die in Christ through faith will return with him by the Father's will to participate in his second coming, to join their resurrected bodies in the glory of the Lord. Well, what a difference is the comfort that Paul offers from the hopeless gift or the hopeless grief of the unbelieving world. And how sad it is. Let me say, as Christians, we ought to have great compassion on non-Christians who are facing death. And we should realize that they really cannot do so. It would break them to think about it, and so often it does. And yet what an encouragement it is for us to believe and receive this hope. Unlike ancient Irene, who on that papyri urged comfort after admitting that nothing could be done, Paul urges almost in the same words, the same comfort. He says, encourage one another with these words. But his words have told us not what we might do, but what God has done and has promised that he yet will do. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. What encouragement there is in those words. Well, when it comes to grieving with hope, there are many good Christian books that will offer excellent counsel, both in the grieving process for yourself and also in ministering to others. It's a good thing to look. In fact, I'll make sure I run a pastor's letter. Well, among other things, I'll include some good books for you on that subject. It's a good study for us to make. But the point that Paul makes here should not be neglected, that our knowledge of the Bible's teaching, the promises of God about believers in death and the death and resurrection and the return of Christ is able to sustain us with hope in all the trials of grief. I mentioned earlier the grief of the famous theologian Robert L. Dabney after the death of his sons. Again, a very brilliant teacher of the very doctrines Paul is writing about here. And yet he admitted that he struggled to apply them and to feel them in his own experience after his two little boys died one after another. And he grieved the death of his first son, Jimmy, through a poem that had the title, Tried But Comforted. And that's what Christians will experience in grief. Tried but comforted. It expressed his struggle and the comfort he received in that struggle from the truth of God's word. Let me just read a portion of this poem, which shows the progression that he followed. So many of us will as well. Five summers bright, our noble boy was lent us for our household joy. Then came the fated wintry hour of death and blighted our sweet flower. They told me, weep not, for thy gem is fixed in Christ's own diadem. His speedy feet the race have run. The foe escaped, the goal has been won. Then thus I heard their anthem flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. But how, I said, can this sad heart in joyful praises bear its part? It hath no joy, it naught can do but mourn its loss and tell its woe. And then I thought, what if thy lost is now among that heavenly host, and with the angel choir doth sing, glory to thee, eternal King? Oh, that for once mine ear might hear that tiny voice so high, so clear, singing Emmanuel's name among those louder strains, that mightier throng. Oh, that but once mine eyes could see that smile which here was wont to be, the sunshine of my heart made bright with Jesus' love in heaven's light. Then would my burdened heart, I know, with none but tears of joy overflow. You see what he's doing? It's not easy for him. He's not getting on with it. He's not getting over it. He's wrestling with the truth of God and all of his humanity and his Christianity. And he's allowing God to lift him up by the truth, to see in his grief the truth. And yet the struggle continues. Here's what he goes on and says. 'Tis not for sight and sense to know those scenes of glory here below, but be it ours to walk by faith and credit what our Savior saith. Let patience work till we be meet to dwell in bliss at Jesus' feet. Then death once dreaded friendly come and bear us to our lost one's home. Then shall that glorious hour repay the woes of all that dreary way, and I shall hear forevermore my seraph boy his God adore. Yea, he shall teach this voice to raise, as angels taught him heaven's lays, And I, who once his steps did lead, shall follow him to Christ the head. Oh, what a comfort there is in the knowledge of the truth that we will be together in the presence and glory of Christ. And those in Christ who have departed from us are there now, prepared for us to join them in the day of Christ's own timing. And yet there's a caveat to all of that. Paul's made it very clear. Oh, there's a hope that will comfort you in the worst grief of death, but it comes one way and one way only. We see it in verse 14. Two words, through Jesus. Through Jesus. You see, it's those who have died to sin who are now alive with God in Christ, having confessed their sins, come in their guilt to the cross of the Lord Jesus, there to have their sins put away. I might put it this way. It's those who, like Dwight Moody, were nobodies in the eyes of the world, but put their faith in the Son of God, in Jesus Christ, committed their present to them. They lived in faith for him here and trusted and died in faith with the hope of glory when death came. Those are the ones who can rejoice with hope and comfort in death. Not those like Robert Ingersoll. We grieve to know that though he was famous and wealthy and beloved in this world, he lived without faith and he died without hope. It is through Jesus that God brings back souls from heaven for a resurrection into glory. My friends, how urgent it is now, therefore, that we should trust in Jesus, that we should be in Christ, for there alone is there hope of eternal glory. Now, here's how Jesus put it in his words of consolation and hope. He made a statement, a promise, and he followed it with a question. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. What was the question? He asked, do you believe this? Do you believe this is the question Jesus puts before you. And if you will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you will believe in him as Lord and Savior and Son of God, if you will believe in his cross alone for forgiveness of your sins, my friends, it's going to change your life now. And yet, in eternity, how great will be the consequences. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Well, Father, we would not be uninformed about these vital things, the truth about what lies beyond the grave. How would we possibly know unless you had told us, Lord, and yet you have. So cause us to understand what you teach in your book about that which lies ahead. And Father, let us focus as we look at it on him who is coming back, on the Lord Jesus Christ, on what he did when he walked on this earth, the glory that his people have with him in heaven. And, oh, Lord, that glorious day to come, the great resurrection in the glory of Christ. Press these things to every heart that we would believe in him. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.